There are dangers that accompany the supernatural events in the Bible. I immediately think of two. First, there is the danger of familiarity. For those of you who grew up in a Christian home or attended Bible-based Sunday school as a child, then you've heard all of these stories. You may have even taught them. And the tendency then is for your heart to say what your lips wouldn't dare say. And that is, I've heard this before. I know the story of Noah and the flood and the ark and all that. There's the danger of familiarity. There's also the danger of what I would call fairy tale imitations. Oversimplified, cutesy children's Bible storybooks sometimes feed into these. As in the case of Noah's Ark, there is the image of a normal-shaped boat with a little house perched on the top, and Noah and Mrs. Noah are standing on the deck, and there's a giraffe sticking its head out the window, smiling. But there's so much more to the biblical history of the flood that we miss. And there's so much about this event that I believe God wants you to see this morning. And so we're going to briefly survey three chapters in Genesis this morning. And we may summarize them in two sentences. God was so grieved by the wickedness of mankind that His holiness activated His justice. And He destroyed the world with a universal flood. But in His great mercy, He also saved some by His grace. But before jumping into the boat, let me bring you up to speed with where we have been in Genesis so far. Genesis 1, God created all things by the word of His power. All was good. Genesis 2, we were created for relationship. Relationship with God and relationships with one another as fellow image bearers. Genesis 3, sin enters into the world through the serpent's temptation of Eve. And Adam and Eve fell to their own desire to be autonomous, to live a life that is independent from God, apart from His authority, outside of His authority. And what has happened now from the entrance of sin into the garden until this point is that the world has been expanding. Genesis 4 is primarily about Adam and Eve's first two children, Cain and Abel. You may be familiar with Cain and Abel. It says in chapter 4 that Abel was a sheep herder and Cain was a farmer. It says in verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering He had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So clearly, these men bring offerings to the Lord. God accepts Abel's offering, but rejects Cain's. Cain's offering was bloodless, and it was brought without faith. But God accepted Abel's sacrifice because it was brought in the obedience of faith. The New Testament book of Hebrews reveals the contrast between these brothers. By faith, Abel offered to God, a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. So it was, in other words, it was through a sacrifice, through a blood sacrifice, that Abel came to be declared righteous. God commending him, it says, by accepting his gifts. As through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So, the example of Abel being saved by righteousness that he receives from God through faith continues to speak to us. Cain's response to God's rejection is anger, verse 5, which then leads to depression. And eventually, he rises up, it says in verse 8, against his brother and kills him. 1 John 3, verse 12 says that it is hatred in Cain's heart that causes him to do this. In fact, 1 John 3:12 reminds us of this because John is admonishing us to love one another as believers. He says we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. And so this hatred led to murder, which then led to God cursing Cain, who would then forever be a vagabond wandering the earth. But then at the end of chapter 4, you see that God gives Adam and Eve another son to replace Abel. And it says in verse 25 that they named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offering. The word, the name Seth means appointed. And so Seth was given as a replacement of Abel. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So Seth is the appointed one. From Seth come the Sethites, or the Semites, or what became known as the Hebrews. And so from the beginning, God gives an illustration of two kinds of men. Cain illustrates the unregenerate man who seeks to come to God on his own terms, in his own way, with his own righteousness. But Abel illustrates for us the regenerate who come to God not with their own supposed righteousness, but through the offering of a blood sacrifice. And by faith then receives righteousness. So all who are like Cain religiously are rejected by God. But all who are like Abel spiritually are accepted by God because they come to God by faith through the required sacrifice. Well, then comes chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam, when God created man. So chapter 5 is basically a genealogy from Adam to Noah. Adam was made in the likeness of God, male and female. He created them, and he blessed them and named them man. The Hebrew is Adam, which is why he was named Adam. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And so now Seth will be the one whose life and lineage is carried out through the Bible. But throughout chapter 5, you see this key phrase, which is, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died. This guy, and he died. This guy, and he died. This guy, and he died. What's the point? The point is, what God said in Genesis, the earlier chapters, to Adam and Eve in the garden is true. That when they sinned, they would surely die. So the effects of sin are running its course, with the exception of one man, Enoch, in chapter 5, verse 24, who did not die, but it says that God took him. And then at the end of chapter 5, Noah is introduced. Verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief," or rest, because that's what the Hebrew word Noah sounds like. It sounds like rest. Rest from our work and from the painful toils of our hands. So Lamech named his son Noah because it would be through him that the earth would find relief as God would rid the earth of evil by destroying it. Lamech then lived 777 years and he died. And after Noah was 500 years old, he then fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That brings us then to Genesis 6, which describes the universal wickedness of man in the days of Noah. The chapter begins with an unclear description of sinful intermarriages, which resulted in even greater wickedness upon the earth. And God's verdict then of the state of the earth is announced in verse 5. And this is the first of four biblical truths that God wants you to embrace this morning. So the account of Noah's flood compels us to embrace four biblical truths. Number one, man, left to himself, only multiplies evil and is therefore worthy of divine judgment. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." This is a horrible paragraph. Just awful. It is a description of where the total depravity of man leads. God saw... excuse me. Having trouble this morning. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great. Look how great. From God's viewpoint, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Non-stop evil intentions and thoughts. And the Lord regretted. The word refers to God's angry sorrow. Have you ever loved someone so much that when they went astray, that when they went into paths of sin, your heart became overwhelmed with a mixture of anger and sorrow? Anger at sin. Sorrow toward the one that you love so much, because you know what the effects of sin always are. This is God's heart. Know that if you go through that, and when you go through that, know that you can run to a God who understands. his heart at this point is broken, filled with angry sorrow, to the point where he mourned, verse 7, that he had even made man. So man left to himself only multiplies evil and is therefore worthy of divine judgment. So, do you remember what happened in Genesis 3 at the end of the chapter? As Adam and Eve defiantly rebelled against God, God took the initiative to give them grace. Do you remember that? He drove them out of the garden after he killed an animal to clothe them, to cover their sin. He drove them out of the garden so that, it says at the end of chapter 3, they couldn't go back into the garden and eat of the tree of life and thus then be forever cemented into that state of separation from God. And so, in the midst of great evil, God enters with grace. And so it is again in the days of Noah. Where there is great wickedness, there is greater grace. Which leads us to truth number 2. Salvation is initiated and accomplished by God's grace and comes through judgment. Well, what do we mean? Well, look at the text, verse 8. But Noah, that's a contrast. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor, some translations say. The word means grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In the midst of a world that was overwhelmed by universal wickedness, God sets his heart upon Noah and moves with grace toward him. And then we are given the generations of Noah in verses 9 through 13. And it's really a repetition of the state of the earth. Noah is a righteous man. He's blameless. He's walking with God. The earth is corrupt, it says, filled with violence, verse 11. Verse 12, it was so corrupt, all flesh had been corrupted. That then leads to a determination on God's part to judge the world. And that's how it works, always. God's holiness requires him to judge sin. And that's why I'm saying to you, salvation comes through judgment. God uses judgment to judge all sin, but in his mercy, he rescues out of that judgment by his grace. And so he determines, verse 13, he says to Noah, to make an end of all flesh. And then from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, is just detailed instructions about the ark that he is to build. But what I want you to see here is that God's provision of the ark flows purely out of grace. There is no obligation on God's part to save Noah. There is no obligation on God's part to save anyone. We will see that even though the pattern of Noah's life is righteous, he's called blameless, he is still a sinner. he demonstrates that very well right after he and his family come out of the ark. God provides the ark purely from grace. And by doing so, he maintains the human existence required to fulfill the promise he made in Genesis 3 of the seed of the woman that would one day come and crush Satan's head. And so even in God's great judgment of the whole earth, he is preserving the human existence. He's preserving the line through which the Messiah will come. And you and I, living thousands of years later, can hear of Christ and turn to Christ and be saved by the seed of the woman. Because God chose to save Noah and his family. Number three, you need to understand and embrace that righteousness is received through faith, which results in obedience. Chapter 7 basically is the account of Noah's response to God's command. And he responds in obedience. The relationship that Noah has with God because of grace results in a life of practical righteousness. Okay? That's the connection between righteousness and grace. Grace comes first. Righteousness comes afterward. Righteousness never leads to grace, but true grace always, in some measure, leads to righteousness. Did you get that? Very important distinction. Because if you are like I am, in that you were raised in a religious system of man's works or works righteousness, you were taught that your righteousness, your deeds of righteousness, will eventually accumulate enough grace whereby you may be saved. But that is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. God's word instead teaches us that righteousness comes to us as a gift from God, through Jesus Christ, received by faith. Not works, faith. It's always been that way throughout the Bible, even here in the days of Noah. And the righteousness that flows out of his faith is seen throughout this chapter. He's told to get into the ark first. Seven, he is told to take with him certain numbers of certain animals. Notice verse 2. He is to take with him seven pairs of all clean animals. That's something that is usually missed in most children's Bible stories about Noah's Ark. We just have the two by two, two by two, two of this, two of that. But there were actually seven pairs of the clean animals. Why? Because God is making a provision for Noah to maintain his relationship with himself, with God, through sacrifice. So the clean animals become then the acceptable sacrifices that are brought to God when Noah sins and needs atonement for his sin. And you see then throughout the rest of chapter 7 how the event goes. Verse 11 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, so now 100 years have passed, they are now in the ark, and God causes a flood to overwhelm the entire earth. All the fountains of the great deep burst forth. That's important. Most of us have missed that. Our lives, and we think it just rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and that's
that's pretty decent. That's a lot of water. But actually, it says that God opened up the crust of the earth and caused the fountains that were under the earth to actually just explode upward while the rain came down, and not in trickles, but the heavens were open. And so you're talking about water that you cannot even see through coming down from the sky, water that you cannot even see through coming up from the earth. And in the middle of it all is everything being destroyed except Noah's family and the animals that are preserved. You're talking massive destruction, to the point where it says that in verse 19 that even the highest of the mountains was covered. That's why you find archaeologists are finding fossils at the top of mountains, because everything was underwater. God's judgment is very thorough. But Noah did all this by faith. We've got no reason in Scripture to believe that Noah even knew what rain was at this point. That in the beginning, God created this water system that would just automatically, kind of like a golf course, you know, just automatically just water the earth at all times. He is taking God totally at his word here, which is what Hebrews 11 says. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, he's being warned of events that he's never seen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, God condemned the world, and Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so, righteousness is received through faith, which results in obedience. Number four, God remembers those whom he redeems and keeps the promises he makes to them. Isn't that wonderful? God remembers those whom he redeems and keeps the promises he makes to them. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. But God remembered Noah. Isn't that wonderful? In the midst of this earth that is covered in water, muddy water, because everything's been torn apart, dead things floating everywhere, in the midst of all of that, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And so verse 2, God closed the fountains of the deep. He shut the windows of heaven. The water stops from both directions. And the water begins to recede all over the earth. This is how the psalmist describes it in Psalm 104, giving credit to God for doing this. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. What is the psalmist telling us? Is that when the flood was over, God, in his power, raised the mountains to be taller than they were before, and he sank the ocean floor to be deeper than it was before, so that the earth could never again be covered with water. And God says to the oceans, you may go this far and no further. because this is part of God's promise. And so verse 6 tells us that Noah opens the window of the ark for the first time. They've been on the ark for a year. He sends out a raven, which never comes back because the raven is a scavenger and there's plenty of dead things for him to eat. And then he sends a dove three times. First time it comes back with nothing. That was an indication to Noah. Earth is still covered with water. Then second time he comes back with a little leaf in its mouth. Now the trees are starting to appear. The third time he never comes back because he has found a place to make his home. And then God speaks again. Chapter 8, verse 15. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing. Be fruitful, multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, verse 18, and everything else went with him. And then God makes a covenant with Noah. Noah builds an altar, verse 20, and he offers what? Clean animal. Remember God's provision? He offers a clean animal. And when the Lord smelled the aroma of the offering, God said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done." And so God makes a promise. Promise to Noah that he will never, ever do this kind of destruction again. Later on in chapter 9, we find the promise of the rainbow, which God himself says is a sign. That every time you see a rainbow in the clouds, let this be a sign to you, let it be a remembrance to you of the promise that I have made, that I will never again destroy the earth with a universal flood. Will there be local floods? Yes. Will there ever be another universal flood that covers every inch of the planet? No. Because God is a God who keeps his promises. But perhaps you're saying, what's Noah got to do with me? What does this all have to do with us? How does the account of Noah serve us today? Well, let me give you 2 points of application. First, it serves as a warning. The biblical account of Noah serves as a warning. Though not by water, God will again judge the whole earth. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to see how clearly the Word of God says this. As you're turning there, remember what Jesus himself said in the Gospel of Luke when he said, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man," speaking of his return to judge the world. "They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." Jesus is saying, when I come to judge the world, it will be unexpectedly. You won't know when I'm coming. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the days of the Lord, or the day of the Lord, excuse me, which is a title throughout Scripture, which speaks of the day, the final day of judgment. That's what the day of the Lord is. There are mockers who say, well, Jesus hasn't come back, so he's not coming back. And so Peter says, do not overlook this one fact, verse 8, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. What that basically means is what we think God should do in one day, he might take his good old time doing. Are you still waiting for answers to prayer about certain things? And what we think should take God 1,000 years, he does in a day. But the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. He's not a procrastinator, as some count slowness. But he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. We just sang that, about the earth dissolving like snow. Since all of these things are going to happen, how should it impact us? Look at verse 11. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? The fact that the day of the Lord is coming should be great motivation to us as Christians to live lives of holiness. It should also be great motivation to anyone here this morning who is not yet a Christian. Please understand, God is being patient with you. He has been patient with you for a long time, perhaps. But his patience will one day end, and the world will again be destroyed, but this time by fire. Do not wait. Do not wait a moment longer to come to God through Christ. He will welcome you. He will receive you. He will give you new life. So it serves as a warning, but it secondly serves as an example. The biblical account of Noah serves as an example. Though all men are worthy of judgment, God saves some by grace through faith. By saving Noah's family, God preserved human existence through whom he would send the Savior. And look at that Savior. Turn back one book to the left in your Bibles, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. One of my all-time favorite verses about the work of Christ. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And that's an interesting phrase, but lest you think that baptism saves you, read on. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Baptism as a rite doesn't save us. The water doesn't wash away our sin. But it's symbolic of the work of God when we appeal to him for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ, who's gone into heaven, who's at the right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So the biblical account of Noah serves as a warning to us. God will one day again judge the world. We who know Christ should be busy telling others of the only way to be saved. God has provided an ark for us. His name is Jesus. But you've got to get into the ark. If you don't get into the ark, there will be no salvation for you. the judgment will come, and it will come for all of eternity. But God in His grace, just as He provided the ark by His grace for Noah and his family, so He has provided for us the ark of Jesus. Get in. Get in by faith before it's too late. We can only imagine how many people were pounding on the side of the ark when the waters came, longing to get in, but it was too late. Don't wait until it's too late. Come into the ark now. The Lord Jesus invites you. Come to me, he says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take upon me my yoke. Learn of me. I am gentle, I am humble, I am meek. And there you will find rest. Remember what Noah's name means? Rest. You will find rest for your souls. And so, Father, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit who wrote these words, would you please apply them to each of our hearts, as you alone know our hearts, and you know what we need. Bring us, Father, if we've not yet come into the ark of Jesus, bring us today, we pray, that we may glorify his name. Amen.